Well, I wonder if you've ever had FOMO. Now, I think there'll be people here who will be too young to know what FOMO is, because I reckon it's probably not a hip with the kids phrase at the moment. Some of you may be a little bit too old. I'm not going to say which age group to know what FOMO is. But just in case you don't know what it is this: fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. It was something that gripped me in my 20s when I was invited to a party, and I'd potentially hold off accepting the invitation just in case a better invitation came to another party, because I had fear of missing out. And FOMO is the sort of thing that would drive people to going to a party. And even though it maybe wasn't all that great a party, they'd make sure they took some brilliant photographs that they would stick up on Facebook to make everyone else think this party was actually a lot better than it actually was. And so they have FOMO of what you were at, which actually wasn't all that good. Whether it's an event or a party or a team you support or a TV program that absolutely everyone is watching and you can't believe you're not watching it. Have you ever had FOMO? Or have you ever tried to give other people FOMO? I'd grown out of it. I've grown out of it apart from about a month ago. When I'd been invited with my family, we'd been invited to have a family get-together for New Year's up in Edinburgh, which is obviously lovely, both my brothers, all their kids, my mum and dad, and we'd agreed to this invitation about 8 months before when an invitation another couple of months later came for us to spend New Year with a bunch of my best friends and their families. And actually, obviously, I wanted to spend time with my family because I love them. It's great. But there was a little bit of FOMO there in me. And when the pictures went up on Instagram of them playing touch rugby on the beach, I thought, oh. And I bumped into one of the mums, one of the wives, a couple of weeks ago, and I just inquired. I said, I had a great time at New Year. I had a great time. How did it go with you guys? How did it go? And she said to me, well, it was full of grumpy children, over-competitive dads, and hormonal women, which was the best news I've ever heard. FOMO, sometimes it's not all it's cracked up to be, apart from the passage we're looking at today, because Jesus wants to give you a healthy dose of FOMO. There is something you can miss out on that you really, really don't want to. If you've been around over the past few weeks at Surrey Chapel, we've been hearing that human history is on a path. There is an end date. There is an end point. And it's not going to be when the sun enters supernova and melts everything that exists. It's not going to be the hands of some nuclear Armageddon. It's not even going to be the result of environmental vandalism that causes mass human extinction. No, human history is heading to a point when Jesus will return and he will bring his kingdom. And there will be a day of accountability. And human history will be ended. Now, I appreciate if you are new today and you are not a Christian. You may be sat there thinking, what? And I just want to encourage you again, if you're happy to listen to Greta and David Attenborough about the end of the world, why not try listening to the man who's had the greatest impact on human history, Jesus? See, in this third of four parables, he is again teaching us on how to be ready for that day. And it's a great parable, isn't it? You've got it there open in front of you, 994. It's a parable about a wedding. And We all love a good wedding. You know, imagine the color scheme would have been brilliant. I'm sure the napkins would have matched the bridesmaids' dresses. I'm sure the meal would have been slow-roasted lamb shank. And if you're a vegan, some lovely nut-roasted thing. It was a wedding party, and it would have lasted all week long. You know, wedding back in the day that Jesus was telling this were week-long parties. The groom, the man who was going to marry a lovely lady, would go to her house, and they'd do the negotiations and do the deals and make the vows, and they'd make their way back through the town, and people would go and join them to celebrate as they came back through the town a long way back to his house for the 7-day party. It would have been full of joy. It would have been full of excitement. And what do we meet in verse 1? 10 virgins, 10 women, 10 bridesmaids, all invited, all excited, all had a torch, and they had one job. They had one job. Really easy, right? This was their job. Wait for the bride and groom. Douse my torch with oil. Okay, we often think the torch is like a lantern. Probably wouldn't have been. It probably would have been a big sort of club or a stick with some sort of material wrapped around the top that they would have doused with oil and then set on fire. Douse my torch with oil, light off the torch, and off we go to join the bride and groom into the party. Now, I've got to say, like, throwing confetti is fun. But how much more fun would it be, you know, at midnight, it's dark, and you get to have a big torch, and you get to follow the bride and groom. It would be spectacular, wouldn't it? I'd quite like to go to a wedding like that. Get rid of the confetti, bring out the torches, I say. Now look, 5 of the women had the torch, and they were wise, and they thought, you know, often these negotiations could take quite some time, so the vows can always go on longer and all of that. So they bring a big bucket of oil. Spare oil. So they can make sure they could go to the party, but 5 of the women don't think they need it, and they think it's going to be all right, and they won't take so long. And they all go out. They all go out, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the bride and groom to come, and it's taking some time, and they've got their torches, and it's taking some time, and they're checking their watches, and they're thinking it's surely going to be any time now. They're not going to be any longer, are they? And they're starting to think, well, they really are taking quite some time, and they're there waiting, these 10 bridesmaids, these 10 virgins, and are they just around the corner? And no, it's been a long day. It's taken a long time to make myself look like this, but I think, I don't care, I know my mascara might dribble a bit, but I just need to sleep. And so they sleep. And they fall asleep, and deep into the night, finally there is a commotion, and they shout, "Come on, quick, they're here! Light up the torches, girls, let's go! And they all wake up at a start, and the 5 of them there, and they're ready to go, and they've got the flasks of their oil, and 5 of them don't have enough oil. And they say to the 5 wise women, "Look, can we just borrow some oil? Can we just have a little bit so we can be part of that thing?" And they say, "No, I'm sorry, we just need to make sure we've got enough for ourselves. But why don't you just go and try and buy some more for yourself? You know, look, it's midnight, but it's fine, I'm sure it'll work out." And so the 5 foolish girls, they think, okay, fine, look, we're not going to miss out on this, and they run around, and they do all they can, they're banging on the doors, and finally they get someone up, and finally get some oil, and they go back, and they've missed the bridegroom. And they go to the house, they think, "It's fine, we've got the oil now, they'll let us in, it'll be absolutely fine," and they're banging on the door. And the bridegroom comes to the door, and they say, "Come on, it's us! Look, and look, we've dressed up, and we've got the oil, and we've got the flame, and Can you let us in now? We want to be part of the party. Look, we've smelt the lamb shank. We've smelt it. We know the plans. The wedding looks awesome. Can we be in? And he says to them, I never knew you. And the door remains shut. And they're left on the outside. It's too late. See, this parable wants us to realize there is something to fear missing out on. Let's just think about it a bit. Because the thing you're missing out on is a wedding banquet. Just have a look at verse 1. Well, have a look at verse 1. What are they waiting to meet? They're waiting to meet the bridegroom. And what do they get into? Verse 10. They get into the wedding banquet. Do you know that history is heading towards a wedding? You know, there's a couple of things to say. You know, when you're reading parables, generally they make one or two points. Historically, some people have looked at them and tried to interpret every single detail allegorically. Every single detail means something that can't be right. There was one commentator, one old guy, a guy called J.M. Ford, who said, this parable is this. The virgins represent Jewish scholars. The lamps represent the Torah. And the oil are good deeds. And so the foolish virgins are Jewish scholars who study the Torah, but who fail to practice good deeds, and therefore are excluded from the what? The chamber of instruction. What? The chamber of instruction? What's that? No, that is that, like you don't read into every single detail. There is a big main point. But having said that, when Jesus says that there is a wedding to be excluded from, it's because there is a wedding to be excluded from. If you've been reading Matthew's gospel up to this point, when he starts talking about the bridegroom here, your mind would go back to something Jesus says back in chapter 9, verse 15. I've just got it on the screen there. Jesus says this about himself. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? You see, Jesus here is saying he is the bridegroom. Now, the Jews hearing this would have known that was a huge claim. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom was God coming to be united with his people, a marriage with his people, and Jesus saying, I am him. That's me. I am God come to be united with my people. And you see, this imagery of marriage is picked up on and built on right at the end of the Bible. We're just going to look at this, right? So just flick on to Revelation chapter 21. So in your church Bibles, turn to the end, right? And then you're going to get Bible guide. That's too far. Just flick back a few. You know, you've got some tables of weights and measurements. That's too far. Revelation chapter 21, a few pages back, pages 1249. And this is the picture of the wedding, right? This is the picture of the wedding. Revelation chapter 21. Let me read this to you. Verses 1. Let me read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a what? A bride. A bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. See, the New Jerusalem, this holy city, it is imagery of all of God's people. And there they are, beautifully prepared as a bride for the marriage which eclipses every marriage that has ever been between the bridegroom, Christ, and his people. Look, what's it going to be like? Verse 3, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. God will be perfectly united with his people. It's the life we were made for. It's the world we long for. It is the future of human history. It is where God's people will be safe for a wedding, a marriage that will last for eternity. I was just asking my wife before I came up, what is it? You know when you go to a wedding and people put on, not people, often it's the bride, isn't it? You put all the hard work in and the bloke has been pretty lame. But, you know, on the at the reception, you've got the tables and often you might have a little bag of sweeties. Do you have that? Or a little slate thing, favours. Are they called favours? Yeah, right, good, there we go. I was going to call them keepsakes, but they are little favours. And often you just think, oh, it's really sweet, the little favour. Oh, look at that, it's really sweet, it's a little bag and there's some little sweets in there. Or, you know, or there's this little flowers that we can take home. It's really sweet, it's really thoughtful. Look at the favours at this wedding. Look at verse 4, okay? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. What will it be like to be in this marriage union for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth? What's the favor? No more death. No more death. You know, the tears and pain that we suffer in this life, they'll be wiped away. Favors. What a wedding. What a place you want to be. What a banquet you do not want to miss out on. Come back to Matthew 25. Where is human history heading? Look, this is not being allegorical. Because there is a wedding banquet to come. Human history is heading to a wedding. Jesus wants you to have FOMO about it because he wants you to know it's coming because he doesn't want you to miss out on it. How do you miss out on it? How do you not miss out on it? That's more important, isn't it? I guess as we look at the story, there are twists and turns, and the initial story, the initial part of it, is a bit of an anticlimax. So you introduce verse 1, these 10 virgins who take their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, and then, you know, you can imagine they're all excited and they're thinking, what's he going to look like, and what's she going to look like, and, you know, they've been preparing all day for it. And then verse 5, they end up all falling asleep because he takes so long. It's a massive anticlimax. You know, I've been to a wedding where the bride was 45 minutes late. Can anyone top that? Was anyone here longer than 45 minutes late? No? No? Almost? Half an hour. I've got a half an hour at the front here. I don't want to brag about this, but my wife, Grace, was 10 minutes early. I remember the organist afterwards, he was going bananas. Because he was like, there's only so many things I can play to keep people entertained. I mean, he was just so irritated. But I've never been at a wedding where people are so late that actually everyone falls asleep. Can you imagine that? Where is the bride? Right, get my pillow. Come on, right, you clear out the way. I'm going to lie down here. I mean, it's kind of funny, isn't it? Because of all the initial excitement and it's unexpected, but it's not so unexpected. Just look back again at verse 3 and verse 4. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oils in jars along with their lamps. So the fact that they were delayed, the wise ones had factored into there could be a delay. The foolish ones hadn't factored it in at all. And what I want to say is that the delay exposes who is actually ready for his arrival. The delay exposes who is actually ready for his arrival. See, the first five, the foolish women, they look the part. They receive the invitation. They're dressed in the right sort of clothes. They're waiting in the right sort of place. They have lamps, but they don't have enough oil. And that exposes the fact they were never actually ready for him. See, there's this crisis point, isn't there? There's this crisis point as the call goes out, verse 6, and the groom's coming, and what it exposes is that what's gone wrong for them. So the call goes out at midnight, verse 6. Just have a read of it. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Verse 7, then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. I mean, that is like they started dousing it with oil and getting their lighters out, or whatever it would have been. They're getting ready, setting their rags on fire. Verse 8, the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some oil of your lamp. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "they may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrives, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he said, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." And I think the surprising moment in this is verse 9. Right, have a look at verse 9. See, the foolish ones say to the wise, "Give us some of your oil." And they reply, "Yeah, of course, Jesus taught us to share." Doesn't he? Share with those in need. Love your neighbor as yourself. Shouldn't they be sharing the oil? No. In this situation, Jesus says no. They shouldn't be sharing the oil because this is oil you cannot share. See, what makes people ready for the banquet? What enables them to be part of the welcoming committee for the bridegroom on his arrival? And it's not something you can share. You know, some people say, oh, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But again, that doesn't work. That doesn't work because you're saying, okay, you need a bit more. If you have a bit more of the Holy Spirit, then you'll definitely get into the banquet. If you don't have enough, you don't get in. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some people say, well, the oil is good works. They didn't have enough good works. If they had enough good works, then the banquet, you would have let them in. That's not what the Bible teaches about how you get ready for the day. See, Matthew's gospel is very clear. It gives you one way of getting ready. Do you want to see where it is? Just keep your finger in 25. Flick back to chapter 1, page 966. And it is all in a name. Okay, page 966, Matthew chapter 1. Keep chapter 20, your finger in 25. Matthew chapter 1. And actually, just turn back a page. It's verse 21, this is it. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." See, how are people ready for that day? How are people, what's the oil that means they are ready to be welcomed in the banquet? It is personally trusting Jesus as the one who can save me for my sins and following him as my king. See, that is what it looks like being ready. And that is not something that you can transfer or share with someone else. It's not, does my wife have faith in Christ? It's not, do my parents have faith in Christ? It's not, does my pastor have faith in Christ? No, it's, do I? Have I personally trusted Jesus with my sin and asked him to be my king? And am I following him? See, ultimately, we all stand alone before Christ. And so the crisis point for the bridegroom, the crisis point of the bridegroom's arrival for those five foolish virgins exposes that even though they looked the part and they were sat in the right place, they were never actually ready. And how do you know that? What does he say to them in verse 12 of chapter 25? He says, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. And that's because they had never actually responded to him. It's sobering. Faith is non-transferable. But I think this parable also highlights that there is a point of no return. There's a point of no return. You know, the virgins are there scrambling around, trying to get oil. They miss the big entrance. They're banging on the door. And verse 12, he says, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. The most significant words they would ever hear with the most devastating consequences they could ever imagine as they're excluded from eternity at the banquet. And the thought of that is unbearable. The consequences of that are unimaginably awful. See, these are the words we never want to hear Jesus saying to us. Now, again, there'll be people here who are thinking, oh, am I one of the foolish virgins? And you probably aren't because of, and you probably are trusting Christ. And Don Carson puts this really helpfully in his commentary. He says this, this is not to be construed as callous rejection of a lifelong desire to enter the kingdom. Instead, it is a rejection of the who, despite appearances, never made preparation for the coming of the kingdom. You know, it's a warning for those of us here today who have heard the call again and again and again to respond to Christ. And we've thought, no, once I've got the business deal done, once I've got the kids are a little bit older, once I've got the dog, I'll deal with it tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. As the saying goes, literally the pathway to hell is paved in good intentions. See, the point in this is that there is a point where it will just be too late. The door will be shut and no more will enter in. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there was a job you're hoping to go for and you couldn't quite make your mind up, but you didn't make your mind up and then it was gone and it was too late. Or maybe someone was offering you a ticket and you just couldn't make your mind up, and then it was too late because it was gone. Or maybe it was a relationship that was there, and then, but you just couldn't make your mind up, and then they moved on, and it was gone, and it was too late, and no amount of banter or sweet talking could fix it. But we've got to understand, in God's timetable, there is a point where it is too late. See, this parable is the loving warning from a king. This is not the warning of a mafia boss who's threatening to smash you up if you don't make the payments. This is the warning from the king who gives his life in death and blood to pay for your sin, knowing you will never be good enough, so that he can genuinely forgive your sins and genuinely make you ready for that eternal banquet. He is warning us, and it is dripping with love. This week, I don't know whether you probably won't have missed this, but all over the press, there's been stories about Kobe Bryant. For those of you who don't know, he was a basketball legend who died last week, a week ago, in a helicopter crash, 41 years old. Again, for most of us who don't really know basketball, I guess for basketball, he's the equivalent of what David Beckham is for football for us, in that he is just a huge name. And it was an utter shock that he died in a tragic accident, along with his daughter and seven other people. And just noticing the stuff that's been out there on social media this week, you see people outpouring of grief, and there's an image of him sort of 24 hours earlier, just full of life at a basketball game, slapping another basketball player's hand. There's interviews with him just a week before, full of life. And it's just a shock for people. Someone who is so well known, in a moment, was unexpectedly thrown into eternity. You know, with one breath, he was looking into the face of fog, because it was the helicopter was flying in fog, and in the next breath, he found himself looking into the face of Christ, his judge. And at that point, it was too late. Now, was he ready? I don't know. I don't know whether he was ready. See, Jesus here is saying, whether it happens at death, or whether it happens at the return of Christ, there will be a point where we will all have to stand before him. And the decision we have already made in this life will be fixed. Are you ready? There's a glorious wedding. We don't want you to miss out on it. And as a church, you know, if we believe that is the future, how do you think that would impact the urgency in our prayer meetings? How do you think that would impact the sacrificial nature with which we want to share this good news? How do you think it would impact our walk with the Lord? Are you ready?